Special welcome to anybody who is spending your President's Day weekend with us. And of course, a very special welcome if you've decided to bring your loved one here for Valentine's Day. Very nice. As Damon mentioned, this is the last Sunday in Epiphany. Lent, season of Lent, starts on Wednesday with Ash Wednesday. We'll, of course, be walking through Lent as a church. We'll have Lenten services every Wednesday at 12:15 here in this room if you're in town, would like to join us, again, 12:15, this Ash Wednesday. But in as much as it is Valentine's Day tonight, I couldn't let it go without mention, of course, happy Valentine's to my wife. Now, on the one hand, Hosea is really a great book for Valentine's Day. I know the passage that Jihoon read for you isn't really exemplary of that, but it is a perfect book for Valentine's Day in as much as it features a loving husband who spares no expense to express his devotion to his beloved. He romances, he woos, he lavishes with extravagant gifts, he sacrificially gives, he sacrificially forgives when his beloved one wrongs him. He goes so far as to pay off her debts. On the other hand, as June did read for you tonight, Hosea is a lousy book for Valentine's Day, and that's because the object of all of this unconditional love, all of this unconditional devotion, has no scruples about snubbing that affection, has no scruples about regifting all the gifts to somebody that she likes better. She tromps all over the forgiveness, exploits the financial generosity by taking the money and running off with more lovers without a care for how it rips the heart out of her adoring husband. By now, if you've been going along with Hosea with me, you know that this two-timed husband is none other than God himself, and that it is his chosen people, the people of ancient Israel, who play the part of the trollop. It is a Valentine's Day nightmare that also plays out in the personal life of Hosea the prophet. Despite his undying devotion and mercy, Hosea's two-timing, or I don't know, maybe it's a three-timing or four-timing wife, Gomer, she dumps him for this string of stiffs she can't help but idolize. Now, any normal man would have divorced her, been done with her, but God does not let Hosea off that easily. Instead, he commands Hosea to go and love that adulterous woman. And he commands him to do that so that Hosea would know what it was like for the Lord to love Israel. It would make him a better prophet. Therefore, Hosea obeyed. Now, last Sunday, we looked at chapter 3. It ended with Hosea taking his cheating wife back. Or to be more specific, Hosea bought her back, paid off all of her debts. Apparently, Gomer's adulteries had landed her so deep in debt that Hosea had to go and rescue her. But remember that Hosea saved and forgave the sinful Gomer without any appeal, without any repentance on her part. He did it solely because he loved her and because God loved him. The Bible tells us that our ability to love and to forgive those people who have hurt us comes because God first loved us and that He forgave us. And yet to forgive is not to pretend as if nothing happened. You only forgive those people who have done something wrong to you. Therefore, to forgive always begins with blame. Ideally, forgiveness ends with reconciliation, of course. But that can be harder than forgiveness to achieve. Moreover, grace is never permission to stay just as you are. That's what makes the reconciliation hard. It says, come as you are, but it won't allow you to stay that way. Here in Hosea, grace comes with some ground rules. In chapter 3, Hosea told Gomer, you are to live with me many days. You are to have no sex with any man, nor I with you. For this promiscuous woman, it was time to go cold turkey. As it pertained to Israel, it was time for idolatry detox. Despite all the love that the Lord had lavished upon Israel, The Israelites had inexplicably chased after other gods to love. And what made their idolatry especially egregious was the fact that the gods they chased after weren't even gods at all. In chapter 4 and verse 12, we read how they were nothing but sticks of wood, tinker toys, Lincoln logs. Okay, so maybe that's not so inexplicable if you think about it. We all love our toys. We love those things who let us, love those things that let us do what we want and never talk back to us. Those things that make no demands on our lives. Not like relationships that make all sorts of demands. It is true that the Israelites didn't have to do anything to deserve God's love. They had to do nothing to earn it. But they were expected to do something once they had received it. Now, like any marriage, the expectation was that they would be faithful in good times and in bad, for better or for worse. The only difference was that Israel's wedding vows needed more specificity. And so God spelled it out for them, showed them what faithfulness looked like. He wrote it down in stone for them. Faithfulness looked like, you know, honoring parents and speaking truthfully and not stealing or murdering or coveting or lying or cheating. You know, just the sorts of behavior you would expect from somebody who promises to love you. But as the old saying goes, promises are made to be broken. In Israel's case, they were made to be demolished. They weren't worth the stone on which they were chiseled. Still, Hosea tries to fix the marriage. But it had to kill him to do it. Same with God, of course, who bringing his people back to his to the marriage did kill them, did kill him. Hosea's hard love is a preview of Jesus' own dying love on the cross, a love that would seek to draw all people to him. In chapter 3, Hosea writes how the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And you'll remember that David their king, that's just code for Jesus the king, the son of David, the inheritor of King David's eternal throne. Now in chapter 4, we're sort of stepping back into that detox. We're into that time of deprivation where God is bringing his charges against Israel, where as the scorned husband, he is making plain and evident the sins of his wife. The wife here does represent Israel, but in particular, the wife represents Israel's leadership, her kings and her priests. The people in general, these are represented by the three children that Hosea and Gomer had, and they were named in chapter 1. However, this distinction between leadership and people, between priests and people, it is sort of a distinction without a difference because God himself had declared to Moses on Mount Sinai that all of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. This was a reality that Peter picks up on in the New Testament where he refers to all believers in Jesus as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. Basically, a priest is anybody who is devoted to serving God. However, within Israel then, as within the church today, there are individuals who embody the people as a whole, who embody this service, this devotion, who discharge this service to God on behalf of the entire community. Sort of like, you know, in Congress, there are elected representatives to do the will of the people. In the congregational tradition, which is the Park Street tradition, we teach that every person, every member is a minister. And yet there are some of us who are ordained by the congregation to perform duties and rituals on behalf of everybody. We call these people, in my case, a pastor, in others' cases, missionaries or elders. We picked a whole bunch of new elders this past Wednesday night at our annual meeting. We laid hands on them just as we laid hands on Christy. The idea being that they represent a congregation, that they do for us what we can't do as a whole. Just as, for instance, Christy will go to Germany and do that work because all of us can't be there as much as we might like to all go to Germany. Pastors and elders, like Old Testament priests, they represent the people's devotion to the Lord, but they do not replace it. still in doing this representation, they are supposed to exemplify it. They are supposed to model, to set examples for the rest of the congregation to follow, to both faithful obedience as well as faithful repentance, since obviously we all screw up. To be a priest was a great privilege. The problem in Hosea's Israel was that it was a privilege that got abused. Chapter 4 starts with this litany of wrongdoing, which pretty much just runs through the whole Ten Commandments, the whole list of marital vows, from cursing to murder. They essentially violate every wedding vow they've made. Verse 1, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God, only cursing and lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So depraved was the sin of these priests that the whole earth was at risk. Hosea says in verse 3 that the land mourns. It's sort of like Paul says in Romans when he talks about the creation groaning under the weight of human depravity. So pervasive was the sin of the priests in chapter 4 that the Lord goes on to forecast their destruction. He says, I will destroy your mother, verse 5. He then goes on to declare that because you reject the law of God, I will reject your children too. Now, to reject the law of God was more than just breaking the commandments. It was to reject the very heart of God, the very way of God, the will of God. It was to reject God Himself. In ancient Israel, the law of God governed everything. There was no such thing as a separation between church and state. Faith informed every aspect of life, be it the government or business or the practice of law or education, medicine and health, as well as what went on in worship. We don't see a whole lot of that in our day, but I do hope you had a chance to read about this social change competition that we held here at Park Street last weekend. If you're not aware, your church put up $200,000 in prize money. We did this before the economic recession. To encourage students in our community, undergraduate and graduate students, to develop ideas that might change the shape of society with the gospel. We encouraged them just to be as creative as they could. We wanted them to figure out how it is that we might infuse faith back into the realm of government and business or law and health. The disconnection of faith from the real world has reduced faith in our time to really little more than a reason, you know, not to have sex or not to steal supplies from work. And sadly, we know how effective that's been. Still, as one of the judges of the competition, I was floored by the ingenuity that these students presented as they brought their faith to bear on almost every societal arena, whether it was, you know, manufacturing brick in Zambia or job training for drug addicts here in Boston. Due to the marginalization of our faith, we've become accustomed to sharing the gospel being reduced to, you know, sheepishly blurting out how Jesus died for my sins, forgetting that it's this same gospel that brings about new creation, that brings about true humanity. Jesus' death and resurrection inaugurated an eternity that's already started, that we're invited to participate in, that shapes the life of the earth even now. It's a life that should be evidenced in the way that God's people do everything. God's passion for the world has all systems and all communities and all enterprises operating within the energies of His sovereign care and love. And yet in ancient Israel, with God palpably in their midst, the Israelites just could never function this way. If you line up all the kings that are listed in the Old Testament as rulers of Israel and Judah, only three ever get mentioned as not doing evil in God's sight: David, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And it was worse for the priests. Worse for the priests. Not that this surprises anybody. In our own day, politics is basically synonymous with corruption. Mention priest or minister to most people, and the word that often comes to folks' mind is, you know, pervert. It's gotten so bad that a friend of mine was telling me about a seminary class where the professor was informing the budding pastors in his class that if you wanted to be successful as a minister, there's basically just one thing you need to remember, and that's don't fornicate. In verse 7 of chapter 4, the Lord bemoans the demise of the priestly vocation. He says, the more the priests increase, the more they sinned against me. They have turned their glorious calling into a shameful disgrace. Rather than viewing their calling as an opportunity to love and serve God and love and serve their neighbors, the priests turned it into an exclusive and privileged club, a position all for themselves. Arrogance ensued, and before long, cynicism and abuse too. In our own day, bad press continues to haunt the Catholic Church in Germany, in Ireland. You've been reading the papers of late, so much so that one writer compared Pope Benedict to Toyota, trying to manage yet another crisis before the whole enterprise accelerates off a cliff. Yet now, as then, priestly sin, pastoral sin, it's a problem that just won't go away. Verse 12, the wind of promiscuity blows them astray. They commit spiritual adultery against their God. I thought I'd give you a couple of historical explanations to paint a little better picture of what's going on in Hosea. Verse 8 talks about how they, the priests, feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. In the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices that would be offered for sins also provided meals for the priests. Most of the offerings would, of course, be choice livestock, first fruits, the best of the herd. And so what we have here is when these sacrifices were burned, they were really cooked more than they were totally burned. There was just one sacrifice that was completely burned. And so they would cook these sacrifices, and the priests would eat from them. And so what you have here is this picture of priests actually urging the people to sin some more so that they can have more steak. In verse 13, this picture of shade trees and picnics refers to hilltop shrines on which people would go and do their idol worship. This idol worship was tied rather crop fertility to human fertility, the idea being that if a farmer had sex with a woman at the crop god's shrine, and apparently every woman in the community had to take her turn representing the crop god, then your crops would flourish. I don't know, it sounds like to me a convenient and very twisted way for men to get what they wanted from women. And since, you know, the idols didn't talk back, who was going to stop them? Read Hosea chapter 4, and the whole thing just seems so hopeless. So much so that verse 16 we read, the Israelites are stubborn cows. So how is God ever going to get them to pasture like lambs in a meadow? Shepherd being a prime and important example, metaphor rather, for God in the Bible. Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The best that Hosea can hope for is that somehow Israel's sin won't contaminate Judah too. Remember that Israel and Judah were a split kingdom following the reign of King Solomon. Hosea pleads with Judah, the southern kingdom, not to take after her sister, the northern kingdom, because God is serious about Israel's destruction. He's going to put a stop to their evil by the time that Hosea's prophecy ends in 720 AD, the nation of Assyria would overrun the northern kingdom, and Israel, as Hosea knew it, would be over. And yet, Hosea's hope for Judah would be Israel's hope too. Judah was the name of the tribe, the ancestor of Jesus. And when you turn to the book of Hebrews, it's this Jesus who steps up and takes over the role as perfect priest. Centuries of failure and abuse by Israel's priests would be redeemed by one that the book of Hebrews calls a great high priest. Hebrews 5:8 says that this great high priest learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, if you'll remember back to chapter 2 of Hosea, when we were there, we read about how the Lord promised his people that he would fix their marriage, that he'd fix the marriage by fixing them. Now, it is true, God fixed them all right by letting the Assyrians run over their country. But he also fixed them by sending Jesus to keep their part of the covenant, by sending Jesus to die for their sins. Therefore, God keeps his marriage vows, and he keeps Israel's marriage vows too. Jesus stands in for Israel. He stands in for us at the altar, both as the bride and the groom, as both the priest and the sacrifice. Jesus came to earth as God in the flesh, to be sure, but he also came to represent all of humanity. And as our representative, his faithfulness becomes our faithfulness. His obedience becomes our obedience. His death becomes our death, and his resurrection becomes our resurrection. However, to represent our obedience is not to replace our obedience any more than to represent our death and resurrection is to replace our own deaths and resurrections. Again, as Hebrews declares, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. As with Israel, while there is nothing that we ever can do to earn our salvation, we still have to do something to show that we've received it. And yet in Jesus, the things that God demands, God provides. Obedience, therefore, is no longer impossible. It's no longer a pipe dream because of our sin. Jesus in us makes obeying God doable. How? Well, through prayer, in the context of others and their help, through the Spirit that resides in us, and also through practice. That's because obedience remains a discipline. It remains a discipline even for Jesus. That same verse in Hebrews reads that Jesus himself had to learn obedience, even though he was the Son of God. It sounds ludicrous, I know, but even though Jesus knew what it meant to obey God, he didn't learn it until he did it. There is this necessary conjunction that occurs throughout Scripture in regard to obedience. While the word obedience itself derives from the verb to hear, it always comes connected to the verb to do. With Christ in us, we have access to his power. His obedience is our obedience, which is what makes it doable. But like Jesus, we still have to learn it. We still have to do it. If you don't obey God, it's not because you can't. It's because, I don't know, you're not trying. Or maybe it's because you don't want to. Now, I know you're probably sitting there thinking, you know, easy for you to say, Mr. Minister Man, you know. You work in the church. I mean, some of you ministers even live in the church. You know, try coming to my office. I come into my classroom, my lab, move into my neighborhood. Love your neighbor. Have you met my neighbor? Where I work, everybody cheats. That's how you get ahead. And Jesus, what, says don't worship money. How else am I supposed to make a profit? What about my boss? Have you met my boss? What am I supposed to say to him? Sorry, boss, making too much money, that's idolatry. I can't go around telling people I'm a Christian because, you know, then I'll get fired or I'll lose my grant. I'll get left out when people go out after work. If I go around acting like a Christian, well, folks will just walk over me. I'll get passed over for the promotion. My customers and clients will think I've gone soft or they'll think I'm crazy. Don't make a mistake. I did try that once. I prayed with a patient that I was treating. I introduced the child I was coaching to a church youth group. I mentioned that cutting salaries before laying off workers might be the right thing to do. I refused to go along with everybody else when they padded their hours. I stood up for the person who was being ostracized. I stayed in my marriage. I resisted temptation, and she left me anyway. I got reprimanded by my superiors. I got slapped with a demotion. I got nailed by the parents, and I just ended up getting ostracized too. I'm not going to lie to you, obedience does work that way sometimes. But that only makes you know that it's right. Again, this verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. Because when you suffer for the gospel, you learn what it means to love God. For better or worse is how the wedding vows put it. If you love me, then you will keep my commands, Jesus said. If you want to follow me, you'll carry a cross. For Christians, a cross is sort of like our wedding ring. It's what we who love Jesus wear. And yet there's this strange comfort in it, a strange comfort that comes with suffering. If you've ever put yourself out there for the sake of Christ and for the gospel, if you've ever just done what's right despite the cost, if you've ever helped a needy person at your own expense, if you've ever forgiven an enemy, even though they didn't care about that forgiveness, if you've ever stood up for righteousness, if you've ever exposed the works of evil or darkness and suffered for that, if you've done that, then you have experienced the power, that spiritual juice, then you've probably experienced that joy of obedience that actually energizes you to put yourself out there even further. That's because what God demands, God always provides. And that's how obedience works. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you do put heavy demands on us, but at the same time, you give us the power to do it. You demand only, Lord, that we do what you yourself do, that we would love the unlovable, that we would care for the lost and for the least, that we would stand up for justice, that we would mind the needs of the poor, that we would speak truth, that we would share your gospel, that we would be people of integrity and hope, and that we would allow ourselves to be walked over if need be for the sake of righteousness. And knowing, O Lord, that all of that looks like love in your eyes, we do pray that you would help us to be people who love in that way, as hard as it is, as ridiculous as it is at times, as harmful even as it can be. We thank you that you give us the strength not only to do it, but that in doing it, we find the joy and strength to do it even more. May that be the case for us, O God. May we make ourselves be your devoted bride, for we ask it in Christ's name.